Consider with me the New Testament's Triunity Contribution. Kind of an exalted title. But what does the New Testament add to our thinking? And I want you to stop and just recognize what I'm asking you to do here, is to look at what the Bible says about something we would otherwise have no way of knowing. God is a being different from us. Through Isaiah, he says, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. My thoughts above your thoughts. He is a being that is not made of matter, not made of molecules and so on. He invented molecules, you know, he invented atoms. And he's not made of that. He made it. And he exists in a way that we have no example of that. For us, we are one person, one being. He is one being that exists in three persons. He exists in three persons. He is one God who exists in three persons. Now, another thing I want you to consider is this, that God gave us this revelation in the Word of God, but he didn't write the Bible as an encyclopedia. All these little things, those are to find the books. It's not A, B, C, D, look up doctrine of triunity. You know, you can't do that. He doesn't take you someplace and tell you everything that you might want to know or whatever, everything he wants to tell us about a certain topic. He said you have to read it through. You have to read it through. I was noticing on Facebook, Dr. Tom Wallace, great preacher, has taken a challenge to himself. He was not challenged, but he's done this once before, but now he's spending a lot of time. Both he and his wife had COVID and an elderly age that was affecting them strongly, but they're getting back, getting some of the strength back. But he took the challenge to read through the entire Bible in a month. He said it was 38 chapters a day. And you know, if I took that challenge, that's pretty much all I'd be doing that day. So maybe that's what he was doing. I don't know. But he accomplished that, a sense of accomplishment. But you see, that's the thing. If your idea of reading the Bible is to open it at random and read a few verses and say, that's nice, you know, try reading, you know, Agatha Christie that way. Just open it at random, read a few sentences, and then put it away and open it up another place. You're never going to get the story. Try reading your encyclopedia like that. See, I don't know that you read your encyclopedia, but I'm just saying you wouldn't learn anything. See, it doesn't make any sense, no continuity to it. What God gave us was the story of him working through the human history. And he takes us through that, and we learn it piece by piece. So he tells us that it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept. In other words, it's by the repetition that we finally get there. Now, the New Testament speaks because of the concept of the progress of doctrinal progress, that God, having given us a foundation before, now can speak more specifically, because presumably we've read what he already wrote, and now we come to the New Testament, and he makes some specifics. Let me begin with the evidence for oneness, that there is but one God. And I begin with a verse that will take us a challenge here, 1 John 5:7. It may be if you have a Bible with you, that you turn to 1 John 5:7, you will find it not there. And let me explain that to you. 1 John 5:7 says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, why might you not find it? Because a lot of people didn't like this verse. Just by what it said, you can imagine, they didn't like it. And so I'll say categorically, the modern translations remove this verse from the scripture. But I maintain, and others do, that the evidence supports keeping it. The idea here is, and I heard this when I was in Bible college, that evidently some scribe wrote it in a margin to talk about God. Then another copyist said, oh, he wrote it in the margin, he must have missed that verse, and then he put it in. And that was their explanation where this came from, because they said it's only found in one verse, only found in one manuscript. Well, the fact is they didn't know what they were talking about. And there have been those ever since who have been saying, no, we read about this. Let me give you some evidence. It was included in an old Syriac manuscript, and that was translated about AD 170. This is very, very early for manuscripts. And in an old Latin manuscript from around AD 200. The early church fathers quoted it. These are the people who were the those taught by the apostles and those taught by them very early in the church. According to Gaussan in his classic book on inspiration, several Latin church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries quoted or referred to it. The point is, where did they get it? If this is only found in one Greek manuscript laying around that blew around, somebody found it, hey, look, there's a verse we haven't put in there, see? Where did these guys get this? Tatian quoted it in the 2nd century, Tertullian around AD 200, Cyprian around AD 250, Athanasius, we heard about him in the Sunday school if you were here, Athanasius was fighting the Arians, Athanasius in AD 350, Priscillian and Edacius Clarus in AD 385. They all were quoting this, referring to it, quoting it as scripture. And then the common Latin translations of the 200s and 300s, all of them, the majority of them, included it. So where do these people get off saying that it's gone? Again, I just briefly mentioned that Westcott and Hort, who were not asked to make a new Greek manuscript, they were asked to retranslate into more modern language. They took it upon themselves to cancel out the very basis of the of what the King James was based upon. That was the called the received text, or the Masoretic text and the received text. All of that to say, they had an idea, because they were unbelievers who were high up in the church, and they were scholarly unbelievers. And so I'm just continually shocked that conservative, Bible-believing people always go back to them and rely on their expertise in making this new Greek manuscript. Their theory was that everything evolved, that man wrote the Bible, and man has been evolving. So, therefore, the earliest manuscripts of the Bible would be confused, would be self-contradictory, would be lesser, not greater. Well, you know what? They could find those manuscripts. People had rejected them. They were going to throw them away, but they said, no, there it is. Get it out of the trash, which sometimes they did literally. And they hailed them as the earliest thing. You know, these things didn't have copyrights on them. There was no dating of these things. They were dated because they fit the theory. And so you take all the trashiness and you put it together, and they gave us the Westcott and Hort text. And as with one lockstep, all the people writing, translating the Bible, except for Pastor Amiro, said, we will follow Westcott and Hort in these things. And so we've lost many of the verses. This one, how plain is this? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You could see why people, as Athanasius was fighting against the Arians at the time, against the Trinity, they wouldn't like this verse. So they said, no, that's too advanced. It couldn't be there in the original. It's too advanced. Well, let's move on to another verse. We won't go into the background of every verse here. Mark 12:29. And Jesus answered him, first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, this is New Testament, but it is Christ quoting the Old Testament from Deuteronomy. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they, Christ is praying here, that they, my followers, may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus is his human name, Jesus, the Old Testament Joshua name, and Christ is the word meaning the anointed one. It's the Greek version of Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, as concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols. The problem of that of the place where Paul was writing to the Corinthians was that people were giving offerings to an idol. The priest would take what they wanted, and then they put the rest on sale, and it was a discount. And even then, Christians were looking for good discounts to buy things. And so they could buy choice meat, top meat that was offered to the idols. But some of them said, it just doesn't feel right. It has been dedicated to this terrible idol thing. So I don't know, they weren't worrying about idol germs or something. It was just spiritually, it was just bad, you know. So he finally deals with this, and he says, concerning the things, eating the things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. We who know the truth, they went through a process, but it was a non-existent God. We don't have to worry too much about that. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there be gods many and lords many. He says, look around, see how many things people are worshiping. But to us, he means to know the truth, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, we in him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, in Ephesians 4:4-6, look at the simplicity of this. He says, there is one body of the church, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. James 2:19, he says, oh yeah, okay, thou believest that there is one God? Oh, really good. Thou doest well. The devils, the demons, also believe and tremble. So your intellectual agreement that there's one God, he says, doesn't count a whole lot with God. Even the demons understand that. All right, let's move on then to a second area of evidence from the New Testament, and that is the evidence for the threeness. Now this, we'll look at this on the standpoint of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to take those out of that normal order. The Bible really doesn't specify an order. That we're, say, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's used almost in every variation possible. But for our purposes, I have a lot to say about the Father. I have a lot to say about the Son. I have a very short amount to say about the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to change that around. All right. The Father is recognized as God. And this, you know, I try to be as complete as necessary, but let me just read these scriptures to you. John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perish, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. What I want you to recognize here is that God and Father are being linked. All right? He is called, the Father is called the God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father. And then he goes on. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father. Ephesians 6:23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith, with faith, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Master, to the glory of God the Father. We sometimes forget the thing that Christ says, I'm here to represent the Father. I am not actually the end in itself. I am God, but my point of preaching to you is to acquaint you with the Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord. Excuse me. Being attacked by the cough monster. Titus 1:4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit and so on. And he includes the whole Trinity. 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father, Christ did, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. 2 John 1:3, grace be to you, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. All right, a lot of verses, but you see the one emphasis, God the Father. No question that the Christian believers, Christ himself and the apostles, believed that the person of the Father is God. The second one that I'll look at is the Holy Spirit recognized as God. And this, we take you to one passage, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. A couple of the Christians in the early church, we're looking at, like somebody like Dave got a prize, got honored. And they said, we'd like that honor. Well, what was going on there is Barnabas had sold some property back in his homeland of Cyprus and said, I'm just going to give this to the church. Right now, a lot of people in our church are hurting. They don't have enough food. So I'm just going to sell my property and give it to the church and let them use it for the help of the people. And Ananias and Sapphira said, we could do that. She said, yeah, we don't want to give all that money away, though. He says, well, I know. What if we give them half of it and tell them it's the whole thing? Then we get the praise and we get the. And she says, yeah, and if we told them we've given everything, then they'll put us on the dole. We get meals from them. So anyway, that's what they tried. But they didn't realize that Peter was being talked to by the Holy Spirit. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart, notice what, to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? He says, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You could have said, I'm giving a third. That would be great. That would be nice. But you lied. And you lied to the Holy Ghost. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And so lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Now let me take you to Jesus Christ and the New Testament's testimony concerning him as God. We can do this in several ways of looking, but first of all, notice he had divine attributes. Many of the books that talk about this make a mistake in that they include things that he did that don't automatically prove he was divine. For instance, there is an entire section in the book that I use as my textbook of him raising the dead. Now, admittedly, that's pretty impressive. We have a record of three times. He did it with a little girl that had just died. He did it with a boy that was being carried on a stretcher to the tomb, and then he did it with Lazarus, who had been dead 3 days, in the tomb 3 days. But here's my point. Others raised the dead, Old Testament, New Testament people. Peter raised the dead. That doesn't prove they were divine. You see my point? These things were done by Christ, but they were done through God's power. And so I don't think we can use those. But I've tried to bring this out to where there are certain things that happened, for instance, after his resurrection that give us this information. So first of all, his divine attributes. He had omnipotence, all power. We see this in Matthew 28:18. This is after his resurrection. Jesus came and spake among them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that's all there is. So he had all power. His omnipresence. This was spoken while he was yet human, walking this earth. But notice, there are some things this didn't use a godly attribute. It just was a godly attribute. He says, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered, present tense, are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. While he was locally present in his human flesh, his deity was still universal. And boom, there goes your logical mind, right? Again, Matthew 28:20b, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm with you throughout the rest of time. Now this, number two, he forgave sins. And this he did the miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, raising others to wholeness of life. Not raising from the dead, but giving, healing them. But the forgiving of sins, he made that a special point. Here's the story, Mark 2, 5 through 11. When Jesus saw their faith, they actually undid the roof and lowered a man down because they couldn't get in from the outside. It was too packed. So when he saw their faith, that they believed that they just needed to get this man, because he was sick of the palsy. Think of paralyzation. He was paralyzed. He said unto the sick of palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Sins be forgiven. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? And they argued correctly, who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, wouldn't this surprise them? They were reasoning in their heart, and he says, why reason you these things in your hearts? Uh-oh, we're dealing with somebody who's not normal here. Whether, and here's the question, and most people misunderstand this first time they're looking at it. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Well, people who are impressed by the idea of forgiving sins would say, well, it's harder to say, forgive your sins. No, here's the thing. See, if I say to my wife, your sins be forgiven you, how would you tell if it worked or not? I can say that. It's easy to say that. See? There's no change of color, you know, nothing happens. But if she's laying there paralyzed and I say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and she gets up, well, that's a little harder because it's subject to actual proof. That's what he's talking about here. Which was harder? Easier to say to the sick of palsy. And then he says, so that you can know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I have that power. He said through the sick of palsy, I do the harder for other people to do so that I can show you what I couldn't prove otherwise. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. He was proving that he had the ability, the right, the authority by God the Father to forgive sins. He was the one who was given that task. So he had divine attributes, characteristics of being deity. Also, he has divine powers. This we take from the epistles who are speaking of God, of Christ in his eternal presence. A strange phrase, upholding all things. You know, the old Atlas with the world on his shoulders. Well, this is Christ upholding all things. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This word consist means held together. When I was studying about the atom that comprises the structure of everything, they said there was a group of protons in the middle, gave it a positive charge, and there were electrons rotating around it. They were negative charge. Positive and negative pulled each other toward each other. So if you think of the Earth and the Moon rotating, it's the gravity of the Earth that holds the Moon in orbit, and its momentum that keeps it circling. So the electrons were circling. If they were not pulled in by magnetic, what we call static electricity, they would fly off. But they came down to it and said, but what's holding all these like particles together in the middle? If you played with magnets at all, you put the like sides together and they push apart. Boing, boing. Well, it seems like at the heart of every atom, there is this tendency to fly apart. It's all the like particles and some neutral particles. And then you read this verse. That is, by him, all things are held together. I just dumbfounded by the work of Christ that is literally holding all things together. How hard would it be for him to undo creation? That's it. He just has to let go. Every atom explodes. Every atom disappears. Hebrews 1:13, who being the brightness, Christ being the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's how he does it. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then another thing besides the attributes and so on is creation. For the New Testament is quite clear, quite specific, that he was the creator. If the Father was the one who created by planning, it was Christ who was the creator by the working it out. There was an architecture set, but then there was the actual execution of the work that was done by Christ. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, one Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the two working together, by whom are all things, and we by him. So he is the one by whom all things exist. Ephesians 3:9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. This is the Father who created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the actual one on the scene making things. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created. And he goes into it, that were in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, anything that is made by him. Satan, before he fell, was made by him. The demons who said, we know thee, Jesus Christ. You see, they knew him back when they were right, before he had to condemn them. Hebrews 1:1-2, God, this is the Father, who at sundry times, different times, diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, he receives all things as the final king, and by whom also he made the worlds. This world is actually the word for ages, passing of time. Interesting intersection of time and space. Now, why did they translate it worlds? Well, it's likely the King James translators, being some of the most scholarly people in existence of the day, used the English word world, since it came from the Old English world, and it's a compound of where. Those of you who are familiar with, like, werewolf, you know, man-wolf, this is where it came from, where, man, and eld, meaning age. So it means roughly the age of man. The word world came from the concept of the age of man. I took the etymology from the American Heritage Dictionary. And then we see not only creation, but toward the end, then he conducts the future judgment. All of the last judgments we find are actually Christ is the judge. There's reasoning in this, and you'll see this as we go through. Matthew 25:32, Christ is explaining about the future. And before him, the one who is judging, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Here is what is sometimes called the judgment of the nations, but he doesn't judge nations as nations. He judges them as individuals, individual people. John 5, 22 and 27, Christ is saying, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." That is the explanation of everything I was saying before. "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Because he is the Son of Man. He says, who could judge mankind better than one who became man himself? He didn't come to die for us. He came to live as one of us. He had to go through everything you go through. So he was in all points tempted like you are. We find Acts 10:42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick," meaning the living, "and dead." So the Father said, part of your job in coming and being the Savior will be the judge. Acts 17:31, these are Paul preaching various places. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness," so God the Father will judge the world in righteousness "by that man whom he hath ordained." And who is that? "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." See? So he has been raised up to rule, but he's also been raised up to be the judge. In Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men," how? "By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Romans 14:10, "But why dost thou judge thy neighbor?" Did the Godhead die and appoint you judge, you see? "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set thy brother at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat when the awards are given," the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." Not your job, see. You don't know enough to judge completely, and you don't have the power to execute judgment. So, before the time when the Lord will come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Person, you know, you might look at a person and say, "Boy, they were really a great Christian." God says, "Let me tell you what was going on in their heart. Let me bring to light the hidden things of the darkness." "And then shall every man have praise of God or not." 1 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom." So that's the first and the second coming of Christ. 1 Peter 4:5, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." Now, let me close with two thoughts. One is, he has full deity. Don't allow people to sway you that he's some sort of lesser God than God the Father, or superior somehow. John 1:1 and John 1:14. I include, just make sure you understand what he's talking about. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," compatible with God, "and the Word was God." Literally the Greek here, the order is, "and God was the Word." Now verse 14 explains who is he talking about. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," the glory, "as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Christ is the Word, and God was the Word. The Word was God. Colossians 2:9 is such a simple verse, we have to kind of really think our way into it. "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Oh man, that's like putting all the words together to just say it's everything. A.T. Robertson tries to explain, "There dwells," and this is the word that means to dwell at home, in Christ, not visiting, but dwelling at home in Christ, "not one or more aspects of the Godhead, but the very essence of God." And then finally, he is just called God, and this by God the Father. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he, Jehovah God the Father, saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The token of rule, the scepter of his kingdom, is that it's righteousness, because he is God. All right, let's bow for closing prayer. Father, you've given us an overwhelming proof that in the New Testament, where you have explained things more specifically than was done in the Old Testament, we see that there is one God, and he is comprised of three persons. We don't see people like that. We don't understand concepts like this, but we grant your right to be who you are and to do whatever you can to explain to us that we might, with perhaps meditation, with perhaps concentration, with perhaps expanding the way our mind allows us to think, to recognize that you are a being different from us, superior certainly, but different, and that you are one God, one triune God, one Jehovah God, that exists as the persons we recognize as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three are one. The one is three. We ask that you might guide us in our thinking, that we dare not try to make our limited human understanding a barrier to your right to tell us the truth. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, I've heard this, but I never really recognized that Jesus is Jehovah God. God the Father is Jehovah God, and God the Holy Spirit is Jehovah God. And as I bow before him, as I recognize him as my God, I recognize perhaps he's even greater than I imagine, that he is that being that is all-powerful, all-knowing, but yet the God of love that has offered me salvation, the amazing God of eternity. Perhaps you'd like to dedicate your life anew to him. Perhaps you'd like to say, I've not given him the credit that really he is due. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Help me to live according to this truth. Father, we thank you that you give us this truth, things that we could never have figured out by looking under leaves and rocks and examining molecules. We thank you for your revelation of this truth. We who are so limited in our senses and our experience could not have known these things except you took the time, you took the effort, you took the care to explain these to us. Help us then to grant it your right to be who you are and for us to grasp after understanding it. We dedicate ourselves to thee, a being greater than ourselves, for we are but the work of your hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.